have a number of resources that I use, probably, I hadn't counted them, but 20 or 25 different resources, some off the internet, as some of you have given me recently to help in my study. But one I would commend to you is Kistemacher, Simon Kistemacher's commentary. If you're looking for something that is a verse by verse, and perhaps you'd want to keep up with us week by week, then I would encourage buying that. One of my favorites is a book called Authentic Christianity, and this was also given to me since I moved here. Studies in the Book of Acts is written or compiled sermons of one of the greatest preachers in our century, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a minister of Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years, and he preached this series of sermons and really the peak of his ministry. And so I particularly look at that for this morning's sermon, and I always want to let you know that beforehand. But I want to call your attention also to the next verse, if you'll look down, after our text, verse 41, where we are told that on that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. We've already made mention of this a few times in the weeks past, but we're talking about one sermon. 3,000 conversions. And what I want to suggest to you is that something happened to those 3,000 people. Those 3,000 people went from one position to another position. They were added. They were not added before, and after the sermon, or at this point in this particular, at the end of the sermon, they were added. They were not Christians, and then they were Christians. They didn't belong, and then they did belong. They changed positions. Which brings up one point to say about what the New Testament teaches about Christians. I think very clearly that Christians are men and women who have been through a certain experience, and they know who they are, and they know where they're going, and they know what they believe. That's what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament does not teach that Christianity is just some vague notion that anybody might have about their religion. The New Testament never teaches that, that Christianity is some compilation of thoughts and, again, vague notions about what religion is. You know the Bible Belt is full of these vague notions. Let's be honest. Montgomery is full of these vague notions about what someone believes Christianity is. They'll say, well, I believe that Christianity is the spirit of friendship. Christianity is benevolence. It's giving. It's doing my best. It's living a good life. That's not what you find in our text this morning. Here you find 3,000 souls, 3,000 examples of people who passed from one position to another position. They became something they were not previously. 3,000 people that moved from this to that. 3,000 that moved from here to there. And what I want to know is, what happened? How did they do that? What was the change that occurred in their lives, and how did that change come about? Again, in those, or within those 3,000 souls. You'll notice that the flavor of our text denotes that there is indeed a complete change. Doug Kelly refers to this change as a translation of personality. I mean, it is a complete transformation. It is a situation where the person becomes a new person. They become a new creation with new thoughts and new attitudes, a whole new outlook on life. They see things in ways that they have never seen those things or those people before. The Bible teaches that it is a definite, definite change. It's something that's tangible. It's something that is certain. And the one who is most certain of its certainty is the Christian. The Christian knows what's gone on in their heart. They know that it's something real. It's something special. It's something definite, something specific that has happened to them. So much so that if a person cannot tell you what has happened in their heart, if they cannot explain to you what has gone on, if they cannot explain what they claim to be very real in their heart, then they, by definition, are not Christians. Because a Christian knows. A Christian can tell you what has happened to them in their lives. That something has changed. That something is different. I'm not the person I was before. That's why we press it on the session when people come to join the church. It's not that we're trying to add to the Bible to say there's more to being saved than what the Bible says. It's that we're pressing for that credible profession of faith, and we ask the person, tell us what you mean. Explain to us what you mean by salvation and faith. And what is this terminology you use? You say, the light came on. What do you mean by the light came on? All of us must be ready to give an answer to every man that asks for the reason, for the hope that is in us. I've shared this with you before, that it amazes me how few people mention the name of Christ. You talk to them about their faith. You ask them about their Christianity, their salvation, even their religion. And few people, in fact, most people are very shy about mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. It's like pulling teeth, trying to get them to tell you, what did Jesus do for you? I know it sounds, I've even said to people, I know it sounds basic. And it's not a trick question. What did Jesus do for you? And again, it's very hard for people, I don't know why, to mention the name of Christ. And yet, at the very foundation of this book of Acts, the foundation of the church, Luke makes it very clear in the first verse of the first chapter. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. It's all about him. This whole thing we are about, this whole church is about Jesus Christ. And when you fail to mention the name of Jesus Christ and you'd rather talk about your ideas and your philosophy and what you do and what you don't do, at the point that you fail to talk about Jesus, you fail to talk about Christianity. He's at the center. He's at the core. Again, he's the reason. He's what all of this is all about. Good lesson, I think, for our committee meetings, is it not? For social gatherings, for various appointments, that at the point you fail to talk about Jesus, and you're not talking about Christianity. Luke makes it very clear that these people underwent a complete transformation, a complete change from what they were. We want to know how, don't we? How did this happen? You should question how. As a believer, I pray for the believers this morning here. I pray for the unbelievers. I pray the believers would enjoy hearing the truth. They already know. You know this in your heart. I pray for unbelievers to have ears to hear and eyes to see for the first time. So every one of you want to know how. I know you do. And verse 37 answers the question that it is an action of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart. Your translation may say, they were pricked in their heart. It is not something, Christianity or becoming a Christian, it is not something that you just conjure up in yourself. You can't make it happen. You don't get yourself worked up to this point where emotionally you can make some decision to follow Christ. It's not something that happens within yourself. You yourself creating this thing, this change that happens to you. The preacher can't do it. The preacher can't talk in such a way and twist phrases in such a way as to manipulate you and cause you to become a Christian. Christianity is not something that you take up. You can take up Christian Science. You can take up a cult. You can take up a movement. Some people take up the church. You can take up the church. But you can't take up Christianity. You just can't take it up and have it and make it yours. Christianity takes you up. It's not something that you do. It's something that happens to you. It's something that is done to you. And that's what happened to these 3,000 people. The Holy Spirit took the words of this frail, ignorant man called Peter. He took the words. The Holy Spirit took those words and He drove those words into the mind and into the hearts, into the consciences of those 3,000 people. Paul understood this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, two books over, to the east. Is that right? To the right. Two books over. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Tell me Paul doesn't understand this truth. In verse 1, he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Now you need to know, he could have. He could have come with eloquence of speech and great wisdom. Paul was a very smart man, brilliant, great thinker. But that's not the way he approached his preaching. Look at verse 2. Why? Because I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He goes on to say in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul knew, he understood, that the only way to be power in his preaching is if the Holy Spirit did a work. That's why he preached with the understanding that only the Holy Spirit could convert his lost listeners. And so it is with the apostles. That's what happened to them. They were transformed. They were translated. They were made new creations, new people. And so it has been throughout the history of God's world that God showed them. That's conversion. They've become new people, new creations. That's what makes the church. I mean, that's the cause of the church's persistence. Now don't turn to this. Let me just read to you. You just listen. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Scripture goes on, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. So this is what I wanted you to hear. Who were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's Ephesians 2, 1-5. Brethren, something happened to those people in that crowd. There's something that took place in the life of those 3,000 people. The Holy Spirit moved in to those people's lives, inside of them, within themselves, and He took that word that was being preached, and He made those people a new creation. He made them come alive spiritually. They couldn't do anything prior to the Holy Spirit moving in them because they were dead in their sins. But the Holy Spirit moved in such a way, it baffles the imagination, because He came with such power that those people made an about-face turn and embraced the Word of God with this unbelievable passion. Most of you know what I'm talking about because it's happened to you. You identify with the words I'm preaching right now, and then under your breath you're saying, "Preach it, brother," because you're preaching the truth. There are others here this morning, perhaps visiting, I don't know, but you don't understand. You cannot make it happen. Perhaps you've even tried in your life in the past. You say, I've tried to feel what my friend feels. But you don't understand. You do not understand what all the excitement is over some strange, fanatical experience. And we Christians will be the first to tell you, it's strange and it is fanatical. But you may be here this morning and you really honestly want to know. You're honestly saying, "I don't understand. Please explain it to me." I do want you to look back at verse 36 of our text to Peter's sermon as it's recorded for us came to an end. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has raised this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, they're thinking, aren't they? They're contemplating. And to use that phrase, the light is coming on. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in their lives, and they're beginning to realize, you know, we were in that crowd on that Palm Sunday. We were there. We were around Him as He rode in on the foal of that donkey. We were proud of our children as they waved the palm branches. You see, that's what they said. They were thinking how cute the children were, just like we were. And this crowd of 3,000 is thinking, we were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to He who comes in the name of the Lord." But on that Palm Sunday, there were Pharisees and there were Sadducees, there were teachers of the law, there were clever men, manipulators, politicians, and they didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their authority, and so they manipulated the crowd, and they said, they used these cliches and were saying, "This one who says He comes in the name of the Lord, He says He's come to save our nation, we need to punish Him. And if we punish Him, then everything will be okay." And that 3,000, among many other thousands, who knows how many, they bought into it. That thoughtless, heedless crowd. We're taken up in the moment. And instead of saying Hosanna, just hours later, they were crying out, crucify Him. Crucify Him. And you know those 3,000, as they heard Peter preach, they were beginning to think, he's talking about me. The preacher is talking about me. I was there. I cried that they would crucify Him. I wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. And they began to think about Him. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit moves into your life. Here is a group of people who were shouting against Him. And then because of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, they're thinking about Him. And they realize for the first time that He is Lord and Christ. And again, that's what happens when the Holy Spirit moves into a person's life. They begin to see things like they've never seen before. They begin to think. But do you know, most people don't want to think. You ever thought about that? You ever discovered that truth? Most people don't want to think because thinking about Jesus and thinking about my eternal destiny, it certainly is for the unbeliever, very painful. It's very uncomfortable. And that's why many times when people are made to stop and think about their eternal destiny, they, as quickly as they can, they turn and they run. And sometimes they run to the bottle, and sometimes they run to television, some run to pornography, some run to their drug of choice. Anything they can do to forget and get it out of their minds. Again, because it's very painful. It's very painful for an unbeliever to come face to face with Jesus Christ. To come face to face with His life and His death and His resurrection. Just very to the Christians, it's very simple truth. Basics of your faith, isn't it? But for the unbeliever, it makes them squirm in their seat. It's the most basic thoughts, the most basic fundamentals of our faith. And do you know, that's the only thing that Peter was preaching. He was just preaching the truth. Look again at verse 36, just the historical fact. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. When they heard this, that's all they had to hear. And that's what we need to remember in our church. That's all they needed to hear was the facts of the gospel, and they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, listening to Peter preach, they realized that this Jesus, whom they had so easily dismissed, they had so easily gotten rid of Him, so easily had Him murdered, this Jesus was Lord and Christ. They finally understood what every Christian understands, and that is they've been in rebellion against God, they've rejected His Son. And it was because of their voices, Jesus was crucified by popular verdict, theirs. And all of a sudden, horror of horrors, I crucified Him. It was me. And the Scriptures tell us they were cut to the heart when they realized that it was them. You say this morning, oh, that's not me. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't one of those people in that crowd that shouted, crucify Him. They really were responsible, weren't they? They really did it. Say, I've never done that. Haven't you? Every time that you're unconcerned about Jesus, you reject Him. Every time you try to put it out of your mind and not deal with Him, you've crucified Him. You've rejected Him. Every time. Every time you neglect Him, you reject Him. Every time you have said, I'm going to stay neutral in this. My family, I've got some fanatics in my family. They go off the deep end. They go to church every Sunday. I'm not going to be that religious. You reject Jesus Christ. You crucify Him. Very respectable people, known for being Christians in a Bible Belt Southern community. Quote, good people, you see, that think they're right. And if you're not for Him, then you are against Him. I want you to know, many, many a person has said, I've lived a good life. I've never really messed up. I've never committed adultery. I've never gotten drunk. I've always been there to help people. What more do you want? And before they took their next breath, the Holy Spirit moved into their hearts and showed them who Jesus was for the first time. And for the first time, they saw who they were. And they crumbled before the Lord and the Christ, Jesus. Because they saw for the first time that they needed a Savior. Do you know there is no greater sin than not to see your need for Jesus? That's a great sin. And that, you know that the most hopeless people in the Gospels are the Pharisees. It's not the publicans. It's not the sinners. It was the Pharisees. You know why? Because they felt no need. They couldn't see a need for Jesus. These people that were in that crowd, they were made to think. Thinking led to conviction. And conviction led to fear. Can't you just hear the fear in their voices? They were cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were afraid because they had asked probing questions. They asked the right questions. That's how you become a Christian. Did you know that? It's really very simple. I wonder if you'd have the courage this morning to ask the right questions. And again, maybe for the first time, you have courage to ask yourself, how long have I lived on the face of this earth? Ask yourself that. How long have I been alive? And then think to yourself, how many years or how much of that time has been given to Jesus Christ? How much of my life has been given to the very one in whose image I'm made? And to His Son, Jesus Christ. You ask yourself, is Jesus the center of my thinking, my life? Is my life dominated by the historical fact that God sent His Son to die for me? Is that the center of my life? You look at a man like Paul and you see all the zeal that he had. You think, I've never had that zeal. I've never understood how a person could have zeal for Christianity in the church. You look at a man like Augustine. He was a brilliant man, brilliant philosopher. He lived an evil life. He was a fornicator. He was bad news. And rejected the gospel, didn't want to hear it, didn't want to know the truth. Wanted to know the truth, but couldn't accept the truth, even as it was laid out to him. Until one day the Holy Spirit moved into his life. And he embraced the gospel, and he preached it, and he taught it. He had such passion and fervor. And you say, but I've just never had it. I've heard about Augustine. I've heard about Paul. And I see people, and I hear sermons, but I've just never had it. And what about the martyrs, the covenanters, the Puritans, who were willing to give their life for the truth of the gospel, so they would give their life here so that they might be face to face with Jesus Christ? And some of you sit here this morning and think, I hear all that, it moves me a little bit, but it doesn't mean anything to me. you really want to know the truth, it doesn't mean anything to me. And you really may be here this morning, you may be saying, why is that? I want to know. Some of you might even say to me, preacher, if you remove Jesus from history, it wouldn't make any difference in the way I live my life. Tell me why. And I want to tell you why. Because you've never asked the right questions. You haven't done it because it was painful, and I know that. We've all been there. You didn't do it because it was very scary to you. It frightened you. Perhaps this morning, though, you've been stopped dead in your tracks. You may have been coming here. You may have been attending Trinity Church for 50 years. You may have been attending Trinity Church for 50 minutes. But there's something going on inside of you, and I'm the first to tell you, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever, ever set your alarm for 10:30 again. Don't ever do that again in this church. You come to a point like this in the sermon, and someone has set their alarm. To the unbeliever, that which is going on in your life right now is the Holy Spirit, and it's called conviction of the Spirit. And that uneasy feeling that's inside of you is called fear. And the only thing that you can do right now is cry out with those 3,000 souls and ask, brethren, apostles, elders of the church, what can I do? How can I have this guilt removed? How can I have my heart of stone taken out of me? And I'm here to tell you, you must acknowledge your sin. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you played the fool. You've been arrogant. And confess that to God and repent of it. Turn away from it. You turn away not so much from evil to good deeds. You turn away from your sin to Jesus on the cross and His work and what He's done for you. You give your life to Him. And as Peter said in his sermon, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you do it this morning, then God will be there and He will smile on you, perhaps for the first time. And the Holy Spirit will move into you and He will explain to your heart why Jesus came to die for your sins. And you know what? Your sins will be forgiven. You'll understand what Isaac Watts meant when he said this, and we're going to sing it in a moment. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I encourage